And I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. And I'd ask you to stand as we read out of respect to the Word of God, just verses 12 down through verse number 15. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Father, we're grateful for your word, and as we spend a few moments in it this morning, Lord, we ask that you would bless us and show us that which you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. This morning, I want to just simply consider a subject called the sacrifice of praise. We find that phrase down in verse number 15, but we're going to look at all of these verses that we read, verses 12 down through 15, in order to grasp the concept of what he's trying to tell us there in verse number 15. But as we begin in verse number 12, we're going to see three things in these verses. The first thing we're going to see is that of sanctification. In verse number 12, as I read it again, it tells us, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. There we have sanctification given to us. Sanctify the people with his own blood, suffer without the gate. I think today in our culture, we have a great deal of confusion regarding that one term or Bible word, sanctification. If we were to define sanctify or sanctification, it very simply means to set apart. To set apart. Now, when it's used in the biblical terms, such as in this verse, it means that God is setting apart to himself a people from the world. Okay? And so, and when it's used in the scriptures, it's always a set apart to, from. And so, when Jesus died on the cross, this verse tells us that he died to set apart a people from the world, from their sins, from an eternity in hell, to serve an almighty God and to spend eternity with him. And so when we consider this verse and the use of the word sanctify, I believe it's talking about salvation. The fact that God sent his son to die on the cross for you and for me to set us apart a people to himself for all eternity. Now, three things concerning this death on the cross. The first is that he did it willingly, that he did it willingly, because it says that he might. That shows that he wasn't forced to do what he did. It wasn't accidental. It was intentional. He did it willingly with every intent of purchasing us to himself. Now, we know that he didn't have to go to the cross. Turn back, if you would. Keep your place here. We'll be coming back, obviously, but Matthew chapter 26 makes it very clear that if Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, he didn't have to. As Jesus was on the Mount of Olives in the garden praying, Judas, of course, gathered up the band of rebels to come arrest him. And Jesus' disciples were willing to fight for Jesus so that he could escape. And we pick it up in the middle of that in Matthew chapter 26, verse number 51. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now notice verse 53. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross unless he wanted to, unless he did it willingly. Verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. Jesus is saying, hey, if I need protection, I can just pray to God. And God will respond and send more than 12 legions of angels. Now, that begs the question, how many is 12 legions of angels? Now, remember, he says more than, but how many is 12 legions? That's a good answer, a lot. A legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000. And so you're talking a range of 36,000 to 72,000. And so I just take the middle and go about 50,000. But remember, he's saying more than that number. Now, do you think Jesus would need that many angels to be delivered from this rabble-rousing crowd that was coming to lynch him? Of course not. He didn't need a single angel. But I don't think Peter quite understood that yet. Now, we don't have Peter named as the one who drew the sword here, but in John identifies this as being Peter. And Peter didn't quite yet have the faith, and so Jesus is talking about God sending angels, even though Jesus himself could have merely spoken. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, we have an account, a pre-historical account recorded for us. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen at the Battle of Armageddon, how Jesus just simply speaks, and the multitudes perish. But what we gather from all this, back in Hebrews chapter 13, when it tells us that he might, it tells us Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. He chose to. He went willingly. He died willingly. An illustration here of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. He wasn't forced. He wasn't tricked out of. He wasn't deceived out of, but he gave his only begotten Son. And so when we consider the fact that Jesus died in order that he might sanctify a people with his blood, we see he died willingly. We see also, secondly, he died purposefully. Purposefully. He had a purpose for it. That idea is found in the words might sanctify. Separated, as I said, from an eternity in hell. Think about that for a few moments as you gather around the Thanksgiving meal this Thursday, and as we're tempted to use the terminology of the world and their catchy phrases and thinking about calling it Turkey Day, think about the fact that when Jesus died and shed his blood, and then you, through personal faith in a crucified and risen Savior, received eternal life, think about that fact that God rescued you and separated you from hell on purpose. That's why he died. That's why he shed his blood. So you could escape the fires of hell for all time. He also had another purpose in mind, not just to separate you from hell, but to separate you from the power of sin. So think about that as you're gathered around the meal and you're enjoying what God has provided. Realize that you are not a slave to sin any longer. Yes, you still sin, and yes, you still fall short of the glory of God. But the fact of the matter is, when he died and shed that blood, he gave you the ability to be free from that chain that sin had bound around you. When you sin now, it's nothing but by choice, not by requirement. He also had a third purpose in mind when he died and sanctified you, set you apart. But he set you apart from the heartaches of the world. From the heartaches of the world. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, I had the devotion and I shared a few things, and I asked the fellows to, if they could relate something that was a spiritual blessing in their lives. And I remember what Jack said. I thought it was really astute, a neat testimony. After going through several health issues in his life, he said, through it all, God gave me peace. God gave me peace. The world doesn't know that. They hear some terrible diagnosis to some situation in their life, and they come unglued. They do crazy things. They cannot deal with it. They cannot grasp it. But the Christian is given peace because we know we're in the hands of God. We know we're in the center of His will. And so it's not a problem for us. We escape the heartache of the world. What about at a funeral when a loved one dies? This is something as a pastor that I see quite frequently. If the one that has passed on and has gone into their reward and that reward is heaven. Boy, what a difference it makes when the family and the people there at the funeral understand that. Yes, there's still heartache because someone we love so dearly has departed for a season, but we know that there'll be a reuniting in the future, and what joy that gives us in the midst of the heartache. We don't have that utter sheer hopelessness that this is a finality and that this is the end, that someone who's lost and they know that person in the casket is also lost and they know there'll never be a reunion in the future. And so the heartache is there for them that we escape. He died purposefully. He died willingly, but he also, interestingly enough, died uniquely. He died uniquely. And this is the last phrase of verse number 12 back in Hebrews 13. It tells us that he suffered without the gate. If you follow through the Mosaic law, you find that virtually every sacrifice lost its life. It suffered within the gates. Not just within the gates of Jerusalem, but within the gates of the temple itself. That was just the way it was done. But Jesus, when it came time for him to die, he went without the gate. Not just without the gate of the temple, but without the gate of the city at Golgotha. On Golgotha's hill, Jesus suffered, bled, and died on your behalf. It was a unique sacrifice that Jesus offered before God. And in doing so, he declared that the Jewish faith was not just continued, but it was replaced with something better. And so that's the point that he's making here in his unique death, his unique sacrificial death on our behalf, is that he's abolishing all the religions of the world, showing that they do not save man, but through him. In that Judaism was fulfilled in his sacrifice. And so the first thing we find here in this sacrifice of praise is that of sanctification. The fact that Jesus died and brought salvation to the world. You see, you cannot have a sacrifice of praise without this sanctification or salvation. There's a lot of people in a lot of buildings this morning that have the name church on their sign out front, that are attempting to praise God and do not have that capability because they're following that which is taught by their denomination. And their denomination says that you've got to be baptized in order to get to heaven. And we know that's not what the Scriptures say. The Bible proclaims very loudly and very clearly that through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that's the only way of salvation. There are those that believe that trying to worship God today that believe that as their denomination teaches that if they keep the sacraments or they do these works or those works, they'll get to heaven one day. And you know, probably the greater majority of them just simply feel that God is so loving that everyone will go to heaven today. Not a one will. And the problem with that is they intend to praise God, to offer him the sacrifice of praise, and God says, I just don't even recognize it. That's what he tells us when he, in Matthew, I believe chapter 7, says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Boy, what a statement to make. I never knew you. So it begins with sanctification. From there we move into verses 13 and 14, separation. Separation. Now this is a four-letter word in most churches today, and unfortunately becoming more of a four-letter word in more and more independent fundamental Bible-believing churches, whether they be Baptist or of any other nature. Separation is becoming a four-letter word. But we notice three things about separation here, and we'll elaborate a little bit more on what separation is as we go through these verses. But the first thing we see is a call to separation. And verse number 13, let us go forth. There's the call to separation. You see, Jesus died without the camp. He died without the city, without the walls. And he says, go out to him. Don't remain back in the walls. Don't remain in the city. Don't remain where religion is. Don't remain where worldliness is. Go without the camp where Jesus is separate from sinners. And so he commands us, go forth. Go forth. That calls for three things. It calls for a decision to be made. It calls for a choice. You see, you don't just wander without the camp by accident. You've got to do it intentionally. Now, what is separation? Separation is living according to the standards of God's Word. And contrary to common thought today, living a separated Christian life is not legalism. Legalism is a set of laws or requirements in order to get saved. That's what legalism is. But having standards is godliness, it's holiness. That thus saith the Lord, that there are some things that are wrong that we need to avoid, and there are other things that are right that we need to practice. And so, more in the month of December, but I'm going to emphasize, read through your Bible in the year 2018. How many of you are on track to get through your Bible this year? Okay, a few hands. There ought to be more hands than that. You ought to read through it every year. Some people might look at that and say, well, he's a legalist. He says we should read through our Bible every year. Now, that requires commitment. That requires dedication. That requires daily reading of the Word of God. That's not a legalist issue. That's an obedience issue. And if you're not, and I'm not saying just because you're not reading through the Bible every year that you're not reading your Bible. But if you're not reading your Bible, that's a disobedience issue on your part. You need to go without the camp or Christ says it's not legalism. It's holiness. It's sanctification. Sanctification, we talked in Sunday school about the three tenses of salvation. Well, sanctification is the same issue, three tenses. The past tense of sanctification is salvation. The present tense of sanctification is holiness. And the future tense of sanctification is when we're separated from this world entirely into heaven. But you've got to make a decision that I am going to live an obedient Christian life. I am going to separate myself from the things of the world. Unfortunately, today, the most popular, the recent fad, which makes the most popular movement in Christianity, called the purpose-driven movement, is let's all be worldly. Let's stay within the camp so that the world will be drawn to Christ outside the camp. Now, how stupid is that? How can I lead someone outside the camp when I stay inside the camp? It's not going to happen. And it's foolishness, utter foolishness and ungodliness. So we've got to make that choice. If you haven't made that choice, I encourage you and implore you, make that choice. Our church depends on Christians willing to go without the camp, that are willing to live a separated life that God can bless. But you know, it takes more than just a decision, more than just a choice. And we can have a preacher come in, a revivalist, evangelist come in and preach these same words, and we can get encouraged and challenged by the message, and we can come to the old-fashioned altar and lay our all on the altar before God and say, God, I'm going to be separated. I'm going to give up these things of the world that I've been enjoying, and I'm not going to live that way anymore. And then we get up, we go back to our seat, the prayer is said, and we go out and live just like we lived all the time before that. You see, it's got to be more than a decision. There has to be action. There has to be action put to the decision, to follow through on the decision and the choice that has been made. If we're going to go forth out of the camp, we've got to, first of all, decide we're going to leave, and then we've got to get up and go. And then thirdly, it involves commitment or dedication to stay outside the camp. Now, you might be asking, well, why is it so hard to stay outside the camp? We'll talk about that in just a moment. The fact of the matter is, staying outside the camp is not an easy task. It can be a very lonely task. But nevertheless, it's always the right task and it's always the right choice. And so we need to make a commitment to come to the altar and say, God, I make a decision. I choose to live a separated life. Then we've got to put it into action and actually do it. And then we've got to, once we get there, even if we find out it isn't everything we anticipated and everything we expected, we've got to have the commitment and dedication to our Savior who went outside the camp for us to die for our sins. We have to have that commitment to stay outside the camp for our Savior who loves us so. So we have the call to separation. But there's also consequences of separation. The consequences of separation. Look at the end of verse number 13. As you go out without the camp, you bear his reproach. I told you it wasn't easy to live a separated life. And that's why there has to be commitment and dedication. And this is where he tells us that. Bearing his reproach. What is reproach? Let's understand what God is talking about. If we would look it up in a dictionary, as I did, it might say this. To be a reproach is to be an object of scorn. To be a reproach is to be an object of scorn. Now think about the employees at Iowa State University. You may have never heard of Iowa State University. It's a large university, a major university. They have come up with new guidelines, and it's right in their employee handbook, that you have to actively promote ungodliness. Now, they don't use the word ungodliness, but they're talking primarily about sodomy. You have to not just keep your mouth shut if you disagree, not just agree and passively agree, but you have to demonstrate your support of these things, in ungodliness, immorality. You have to actively be involved in it if you want to be an employee of Iowa State University. Now, what if you're a Christian that was employed there last year and you want to retain your job? And you're told you've got to now actively support something, demonstrate it, that you completely disagree with. How do you suppose they look at you? They look at you with scorn. They don't understand why you don't agree with them, and they have no tolerance to be able to listen to what you have as an offense and what they're trying to make you do. Life is going to be full of that if you're without the camp. I remember in the workplace, and they had their company picnic, which was just another excuse to go out and get drunk. And I wouldn't go. And the scorn I got. And I told them why I wouldn't go. Because I told them I wasn't going to be where all the drinking was. I wouldn't go to their golf outing for the same reason. And the scorn I got. I wouldn't play. We're coming up towards the end of the football season. You got I don't even remember what the football pool. Where you choose a box. The scorn I got for not being involved in it. And I explained to them that Christians don't gamble. And the scorn I got for not playing the check pool. And I can go on and on and on. If you want to live separated, you're going to bear the reproach of Christ. But it's worth it. Because I'm not living, and I hope you're not living, for the praise and adoration and approval of man. Because there's coming a day when we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we are going to give an answer for the things we've done in this body, whether they be good or bad. Now, there's not going to be any punishment inflicted at the judgment seat of Christ, but there's going to be rewards that are going to be withheld. And there's going to be tears and heartbreak, because you're going to see what God had planned for you through all of eternity that you sacrificed for a moment of convenience. Separation, there's a call to separation. There's consequences to separation. But there's also, if it sounds pretty bleak and you're thinking, now there's no way I'll ever go there, I'll never go without the camp, it's beyond my capability. He gives us the cause of separation or motivation for separation. And that's verse number 14. For here we have no continuing city. What he's saying in that statement is all these things will one day be gone. One day all these things will dissolve. They'll pass away. None of this here on this world is lasting. including the approval of your coworker, including the approval of your family, including the approval of our government, or anything else. It's all temporary, no continuing city. But here's the good part. But we seek one to come. We seek a continuing city, an eternal city, a golden city, a city where Christ dwells, where we'll be able to enjoy His presence and His blessing and His personal relationship for all of eternity. Compare no continuing with eternal. That's what caused Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to venture out by faith, not knowing where he was going. It tells us that in Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 16, where the Bible tells us, "Now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." Folks, God has prepared for us a city. Read the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation. He describes that city for you to which you're headed if you're a Christian this morning, and compare that with the things we have in this world. The cities we go through and live in our world below. That we see the buildings crumbling and the streets dilapidated and cars rusting. All these things are temporary. He's telling us, live for eternity. Live for eternity. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, the first couple of verses. We're talking about the motivation or the cause of separation. First of all this below is temporary. We're headed somewhere eternal. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." So there we could be alluding to reproach. "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross," there's the reproach, "despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." We ought to be motivated. Christ bore His reproach. And one day we're going to be standing before the same throne referred to here in verse number 2. What are you going to say to Him if you would tell Him, "No, I refuse to bear the reproach. I just couldn't do it. But I took advantage of you doing it." I don't want that to be me. I want to hear the "well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Colossians chapter 3, on the same note of motivating us for eternity, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." I could go on and on and on, but we're out of time on this subject of motivating us to separate ourselves. You see, God, we're talking about the sacrifice of praise, is looking for those, first of all, that are sanctified to praise Him. Secondly, He's looking for those that are living a separated life in holiness to praise Him. And then thirdly, we see sacrifice in verse number 15. "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." The first thing we see is the source of praise. He starts off that verse by saying, "By Him, by Him." We understand He is the source of our praise, and we do that by acknowledging His work in our lives. And so we can praise Him for the reproach, and we can praise Him for the blessing alike because of His work as He molds us and makes us into His image. We acknowledge His will in our lives. And so we understand that those circumstances and difficulties that we go through in life, it's His will. If we're walking and following after Him and holding His hand and letting us lead us, we know that all those things we go through is according to His perfect will. He's the source of all praise. And we thirdly acknowledge His wish for our lives. He always and only desires our good and our best. When we understand these things and cause us to understand Him as the source of our praise, it helps us to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Secondly, we see that sacrifice of praise. Now, it's always intrigued me. Why does God call praise a sacrifice? There really is no sacrifice. It doesn't cost us anything, does it, to just simply praise God and to thank Him for His blessings in our life and His working in our life and His will and wishes in our life. It doesn't cost us anything. And yet here God calls it a sacrifice. I think the reason He does that is because He understands our nature and how self-centered we are. Even at our best, we're very self-centered. And the reason He calls it a sacrifice of praise is because praise to another is the diminishing of self and the elevating of the one we're praising, in other words, Christ. The diminishing of self and the exalting of Christ. When you do something good, whether it be in the Lord's work or whether it be on the job, and someone comes by and pats you on the back, what do you do with that? Do you acknowledge Christ, say, praise God? Or do you just soak it up and say, man, that makes me feel good? And it does make you feel good. But we need to diminish self, and we need to exalt Christ. That's the sacrifice of praise. And the third thing we see on the sacrifice is the substance of praise. And that's the last phrase in verse 15, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Jesus is both the source and the substance of our praise. And so this morning, will you offer God in this Thanksgiving season the sacrifice of praise? Remember, the sacrifice of praise can only be offered by those who are first sanctified or saved, and by those who are separated. Only those can truly praise God with the sacrifice of praise. How about you this morning as we stand to our feet? We're going to have a word of prayer and have a time of invitation. Every head bowed, every eyes closed. Father, we're grateful that we have the opportunity to come before Your throne of grace. We know it's provided because Jesus went without the camp to suffer on our behalf, hanging on that cross of Golgotha, shedding His precious sinless blood on our behalf that we might be saved. Father, I pray for the hand that was raised. That isn't 100% sure. Father, I pray that perhaps even during the invitation, they'd allow us to take the Word of God and show them how they can have that assurance. And Father, for the many hands all over the building that were raised that would like to live a more separated life than they're currently living, Father, we know that it's possible through Your mercy and grace. But Father, we know You don't force us to do anything against our will. So thank You for putting that desire in their heart. Father, now by Your grace and mercy and the strength of Christ, help them to follow through on that in order that we as a church might be able to offer the sacrifice of praise. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.